It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Do you like contrasts? I do. I especially like it in painting. I am a painter, and one of my favorite kinds of painting is a chiaroscuro painting. It's where the darks are really dark in a painting in order to set off the light parts, so they feel like they're kind of glowing. Jewelers will do that as well to show off their jewelry, especially diamonds. You never really will see a diamond on anything other than a very dark piece of felt, a black felt, in order to draw attention not to the black felt, but to the brightness of the diamond, to the many colors that are coming out of that. But you need that higher contrast. There's one area I'm not too big of a fan on high contrast, and that's in televisions. They seem to be almost too real when the contrast is really high, and I like my televisions to look like fantasy lands. But that's another story. With the Bible, there are many places where contrasts are doing the same thing as like a jeweler or in a painting, where the darks are going to offset the lights, not to draw your attention to the dark, but to the light. And in chapter 4 of Micah is one of the most striking contrasts in the Bible. The previous chapter concluded with a warning to Jerusalem that it was going to be plowed like a field. And Mount Zion would be nothing but it would be like broken down woods. And there could hardly be a more depressing picture of what was going to happen to Mount Zion. And yet in chapter 4, Micah looks beyond the judgment to a more glorious restoration. And that same mountain that was laid low by God's judgment, God's grace was going to have the final word. And it says it'll be established as the highest of the mountains, and it will be lifted up above all the hills, and many peoples shall flow to it. So how well can you imagine this morning the growing of a mountain with a splendid temple city on the top of it? And you have to imagine it growing because Mount Zion was not a very big, it still isn't a very big mountain. And so this mountain starts small, but then it continues to grow and grow and grow until it's completely overshadowed Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in its vicinity, and then it grows so high that it gets taller than K2 and the Himalayas, and as, what was it, David or Calvin talked about, Everest. It gets taller than Everest. In fact, it gets so high that it begins to eclipse the sun. Nobody can look without, when they look up, they see the mountain. But it's not dark because the mountain itself is full of glory and it lightens everything around it. Brings light to the whole world, illuminates everything. Well, that's the picture that Micah paints for us of the mountain of the Lord. It's a prophetic picture of the success of God's kingdom. And it's a beautiful passage. But it's often hijacked to serve our own desires for what we think the church should be like, or what we think the history of the church would be like. Because if there's this progressively moving mountain until it overshadows all things, a lot of people suspect that that's what will happen with the church. Through history, eventually, the church is going to overpower everything and nobody will do anything but look up to the church and want to be a Christian. And I do believe that that's hijacked. Hopefully through this sermon today, I can show you maybe a better vision of what Micah is looking at and what he's prophesying. Notice he does say, in later days, it's going to come to pass. And if you were here through our Revelation study, or if you listened to that, you know that the later days or the last days in the Bible is from the two cries of the Lord Jesus Christ. His "it is finished" on the cross, he cried that on the cross, and then he cries it again in the book of Revelation at the end of time when it is finished there and then the judgment comes. And between those two times, the book of Revelation has it as 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 days. That same time period is the time period of the gospel. It's when Matthew 28 is happening and the word of God is going out into all nations and people are being discipled and brought to become Christians. And as we learn from Revelation 20, during that time period, the Satan, the adversary, is bound. He's shackled in order that the church can spread the gospel everywhere. Those are the later days. And if we see those later days between Jesus' ascension and his return, that whole time period, if we were to look at that with a bird's eye view, step back and see the whole thing, then what we would see is something similar to what Micah is describing here. That the mountain of the Lord is become more glorious than any other thing. And all the peoples from all around the world, all nations, have flown, have come into the church, into Mount Zion. But if you don't see it cumulatively, it can be very confusing and disturbing because there's hardships in the world and there's hardships in our life. Like, I'm sure you've gone through hardships this year and last year, and the church universal has. And to see Micah chapter 4 and talking about the greatness of this mountain growing up, it seems like either we're not there yet or something went wrong. But human history will always bear out that God is going to build his church. And God is going to protect his church. And God is going to make his church triumphant. God is building and blessing the church through Jesus Christ until that great and final wedding feast. And so in the prophet's sight of the latter day glory of the church of God, the church is not just a feature, but it is the outline of human history. It fills the whole field of the prophet's vision. It's not merely a trait of the picture, but it is the picture. And so we have two questions that I want to ask the text before us this morning, these five verses. Who is the church and what will the church do? So Micah is prophesying about the future glory of the church between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. And as he looks at the church, we want to know who this church is and then what it's going to do. And this question about who the church is, it really is talking about the character of God's bride. And the first thing that really, I think, stands out to me is that if you have a city, temple, that's set on a hill that's growing up, one of the characteristics of this bride, New Jerusalem, is that she is going to be visible. Jesus uses this example in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking, nobody lights a candle and then puts it under a basket, but they set it up on a shelf, or they put it up high so that it illuminates more things. And then he says, you are a city set on a hill, so that people will be able to see you. They'll look up and get your light. You'll be open and hard to miss visually, seen by all. Christ said this about his own work to the Sanhedrin when they were questioning him. Jesus answered them and he said, I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. I have said nothing in secret. And Peter, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he reminds us that we need to keep our conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds. Notice that. See our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Christians, like Christ, will be visible. They will have their works on display before the world. And that doesn't mean that Christians will be ostentatious, like the Pharisees, because they love to go around in robes and do their prayers on street corners so that people could see them. They love to make a show of themselves. Ostentation is bad. But being a Christian in the church, you will be seen and noticed. There was one commentator put it this way, the church is a beacon. The setting up of a standard and its being everywhere spoken against supposes that it was everywhere spoken of. People won't speak against the church if they didn't know what the church was, or if they never saw the church, they wouldn't speak against it. This is the same thing with God. You know, the people who call themselves atheists are usually people who know a fair amount about God, and that's why they hate him. They hate the one that they say they don't believe exists. But if they really didn't believe he exists, they wouldn't talk about him. The church would never get persecuted if nobody ever showed themselves up as Christians, if they never displayed Christianity. If the church was incognito, it wouldn't get anything against it. Nobody would say anything about the church. But the church is a city set on a hill. It's glorious above, it's rising above all other mountains. And as people look up, that's what they see. And a big question for us this morning is, are we open and visible? Do people know enough about us to be talking about us? Whether good or bad, but talking about us because we're visible. Not only would the church be visible if it's a city set on a hill that's growing above the other hills, but it would also be established, firm. It's the picture here is it's built on a rock, the church's foundation. It's a kingdom, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, that cannot be moved. And this vision that Micah is having is contradicting the other things which do get moved. There were these other mountains, but the mountain of the Lord surpasses them, rises up above them, and you see them crumbling to the side. Now, in the Old Testament, mountains weren't just religions. Mountains were also a symbol of strength. They were also a symbol of the God that was behind the nation. And so if your mountain was bigger, your God was deemed to be stronger in many cases. And interestingly, God chose the promised land for the children of Israel, and Mount Zion being there. But Mount Zion was not the biggest and the most great mountain in the Middle East. And the picture of the God behind the mountain there is pointing to the government of the land, not just the religion of the land. And so Micah's vision is a picture of all the powers that present themselves to people as something that would establish them. It could be, you know, Buddhism presents itself to people. It's not really a religion because you don't have a divinity in Buddhism. You just have people. But the idea behind Buddhism is that it's going to give you answers for life. It will establish you. It will give you a system and a code for living. Many the religions of the world always trying to give you a law to live by. But you don't need to be religious to have a law to live by. There's codes of conduct amongst atheists and amongst non-believers, and especially that code of conduct goes along with whatever system that they're part of, a governmental system. But none of those systems they're not firm. They crumble very easily, actually, once they're shaken. And God promises us in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, yet once more, I am going to shake not only the heavens, not only the earth, but the heavens and the earth. And we should be grateful that we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. And in fact, when you look at the history of mankind and you look at Babylon and all that's happened in the Bible, you see the shaking of these things where you can't find Babylon anymore on a map because that kingdom is gone. Assyria has been dismantled. Egypt is no longer the power that it used to be. All those things have been crumbled and diminished. But Mount Zion still remains, not the physical mountain, but God's, the physical mountain does, but God's kingdom does. The church remains. And many people have tried to take it down. Many people have tried to shake it, but it hasn't been shaken. So it's open and visible. It's also firm and connected to being firm. It's a picture of something that always is overcoming. It'd be one thing if the church was set on the greatest and strongest mountain and it was the highest already, and then people said, oh, well, of course, that's not going to be any problem. That's the mount that's Mount Olympia, where all the gods are. But the picture here is of tiny little Mount Zion growing to be bigger than all the other ones, of overcoming. And in fact, it uses very interesting languages because it says it will be established and it will be lifted up. It shall be lifted up above the hills. And that phrase there, it will be lifted up, is a very, I think, biblically rich phrase. It echoes in the New Testament with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's this similarity between God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament, is that they would move from humiliation to exaltation. That's the pattern of the gospel, and Christ particularly showed us that. And he says, using the same phrase about himself in John chapter 3, he says that as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Or in John 8:28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. But especially in John 12:32, he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John 12:32 is almost identical to Micah chapter 4, verse 1. The church being lifted up and all peoples are drawn to it. And that picture of being lifted up is from the dung heap. It's from humiliation, of being brought low, but then being lifted up. And when was Jesus lifted up? At principally the moment of his greatest humiliation. He was lifted up on the cross. And that's when he drew all people to himself. And drawing all people to yourself, you have this very interesting picture. Jesus becomes a magnet for people, and so does the church. Peoples will flow to it. It says, peoples shall flow to it at the end of verse 1 there, and many nations, beginning of verse 2, shall come. And they say, when they come, they say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. They're eager to be there. They want to go. So the mountain of the Lord is a magnet. And it's interesting here because you have the pictures is of a river that is coming to this mountain, and then it ascends up the mountain, a river of people. It's remarkable to have a river that flows uphill, but so powerful, so potent is God, is Christ, but is Christ in his church, that it's a supernatural picture of a river going uphill. And that's what happens when God's word is lifted up among the people of God, that it draws the nations by an irresistible power of his grace. Alec Mortier says that the church is a worldwide company from every nation and people drawn together by the magnetic power of the Word of God. And isn't that what Micah is saying? There is such a supernatural power at work as would make streams go uphill. We all know, of course, that power does not lie in the printed page of the Bible, but in the Spirit of God. Nevertheless, it is the magnetic quality of the revealed truth, God's own teaching, that you see that in verse 2, His Word, that is at work. The way, particularly in the Old Testament, that they thought about missions. Now, the church being a magnet is not opposed to the church also going out in missions. In fact, even in our chapter, it seems to admit both of these directions. You have the people saying, "Come, let us go up." That's a picture of the magnet. But you also have them saying, "For out of Zion went forth the law and the word of God." And that's what the church should always be. It should be a place where people are wanting to come in because we've gone out, because there's been a word of God that has been flowing out of the church, and people have heard it from us as we go into our daily business, as we come off of the Sunday Sabbath week. And I'm always trying to tell people, it's one thing to bring all of your cares into this worship service, like heavy baggage. You had a big, big, difficult week. You had a distracting week. Things aren't so great. And so you come in with this big bag. And hopefully you're able to worship in a way that you can just leave that bag here, right? Wouldn't you want to do that? If you could leave better than you came? I hope so. I hope you want to do that. But it's not just leaving the baggage of your previous week here in church when you come to worship. It's also being able to take from worship a whole panoply of grace and joy and power of the Spirit to your work week. And that people, when they see you, they say, "There's something different about you." "Well, I just worshiped on Sunday. I met with the people of God, and I have the sense of the kingdom of heaven with me." And you take that into your work week. And so the church becomes magnetic because people see you and they say, "I want that. I hear what you're saying. Clearly the Word of God has had an impact on you, and it's taught you something, and it's the thing that I want to learn because I need that in my life." So when it says by law here, or the Hebrew word is Torah, so when it says a law will go up or will come out from Zion, my ESV has a footnote that says, "or teaching." And that's fine, you know, to think of law as teaching, but the word is Torah. That's the same word that's used for the Ten Commandments. And sometimes we're a little bit afraid of the law, but one of the reasons I had us confess chapter 19, 6 and 7 is because it deals with how it's okay for Christians to live by the law of God. It doesn't mean we're not under grace. It's okay to walk in His commandments and to obey God. We're not slaves to the law because the law doesn't save us. Christ's righteousness does. But that doesn't mean we don't have law in our life. Does that make sense? That you're going to be walking by the very thing that other people will be able to see, visualize. And so that's the third use of the law. That's the term that people, theologians, like to use. The law isn't just to condemn you for your sin, but it's also to be a guide for your life so that you know how to live. And if we are a company of people that are walking in the commandments of God and we're becoming magnetic because people see the Word of God is so at work in us, then it's not surprising that verses 3 and 4 describe the company of people in New Jerusalem, in this city I set on a hill, as a company of reconciled people. no longer fighting with each other. Notice it says that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nations will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. That's a very pleasant picture. There's not animosity. There's not tension inside the church, because Christ's word has made us friends and not enemies. It's bound us together. We're a company of reconciled believers. And as a company of reconciled believers, we become reconcilers of others. Remember, Paul the Apostle says a very similar thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says that this is basically the gospel, that God through Jesus was reconciling the world to himself, and now we are ambassadors of that reconciliation. And so we implore you on behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. The church should be a place where there is a display of gospel reconciliation. And it's through a true sense of peace. Now, the name Jerusalem, that very name means city of peace. That last part of it, Salem, is a shortened form of the Hebrew shalom, and it's city of peace. But we've been talking about how in the book of Micah, Jerusalem was nothing of a city of peace. The magistrates had been taking bribes, and so were the priests and the prophets, and they were particularly hard on the middle-class farmers, taking their land, taking their houses so that the rich could get richer, and they oppressed people. And we read in chapter 3 that horrible description of them as people who break the bones of God's people and put them in a cauldron, and they're basically cannibalistic. That's not peace. That's terror. Jerusalem had become a terror. But God's word has gone out, and particularly when Jesus Christ came, the word of God was established as the highest of all and went out so that the world started to change. Spurgeon said of his time that, "I believe at this period the thoughts of men are more engaged upon the religion of Christ than upon any other. The Christian religion has become more conspicuous now than it ever was." And since Charles Spurgeon's time, I think there's still been progress of the Word of God. It's gone into more nations. It's penetrated more places. But still, we can lose sight of Micah's vision if we think of it only as a moment in time rather than the whole period of gospel expansion between Jesus' first coming and second coming. So what I am suggesting to you is that Micah is using a prophetic term for peace. And you see this with every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Because that's symbolic language. Of course, there's going to be times of peace in the church, but not everyone's going to have a fig tree or a vine. I mean, not everybody in the world lives under the climate that could support a fig tree or a vine. It's the kind of language that is just saying there's going to be universal peace and prosperity so that nobody's afraid. So the real picture here is a picture of contentment in the peace that we have with God. Same peace that Paul says is a peace that passes understanding. Because we have God. And because we have God and we have made peace with him, Jesus has been our propitiation and he has given us peace with God, then we don't have anything to covet. And we don't have anything to fear. So the church is that place through the learning of the Word of God that we have such a satisfaction of soul that nothing could be added. It's like what Asaph says in Psalm 73. When he says towards the end of the psalm, he says, "Who do I have in heaven but you, O Lord? And I desire no one else on earth but you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And when you look at our ragtag group of believers and Christians in this church, there's not probably the picture of fig trees and vines and prosperity of, we're definitely not a prosperity gospel kind of church. And if we are, I must not be preaching very good because nobody's very rich. So we're not that kind of a church, but contentment because God is your peace. So that you're not afraid of anyone else. You're not afraid of the lack of money. You're not afraid of the lack of power. That's what Micah sees here in the church being lifted up above the other nations. So this is who she is. That's the characteristics of the church that Micah sees. But what are the things that the church are going to do? Well, there are two particular things that the church is going to do. And you can see them in these verses, I think, but all through the scriptures. The first is the church is going to worship. The primary duty of the church is to worship. And here that is pictured somewhat in the phrase lifted up, because in worship we always lift up holy hands, we're exalting God. But not just the church being exalted in our location, but in worship being exalted in its priority for the people of God. There is no higher aim than ascribing glory to God. And when you see this picture that Micah's looking at, the Mount Zion is lifted up above all other mountains, all other things. Micah is telling us that the worship of God becomes the primary principle of our lives. It runs everything. Just like I was talking about with the Sabbath, you want to take the word of the day of God into the rest of your week instead of always just bringing the week into the Lord's day. But it's also you want to learn from your worship of God, that this is the pinnacle of your week. And I've said this before, it's a wonderful thing that you think of Sunday as the first day of the week instead of the last day of the weekend. I know it's really hard because our calendars oftentimes, new calendars are starting to put Sunday after Saturday. I don't know if you've seen that on some of your calendars. But technically, Sunday is the first day of the week. It's not the last day of the week. And it's good for us to see that because we're beginning our week with worship. We're fueling our lives with our worship to God. And it's the most important thing that we could ever do. What David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, there's one thing that I've desired from the Lord, that I could be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, and that I could dwell in the temple of the Lord forever. That's all I want out of life. And Micah underlines the worshiping function of the church, first by its connection to Zion, the mountain of God, that's where the temple was. But he's also telling us that we were always created for this purpose. To worship is connected to this picture of the temple and the mountain of the Lord that started in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was elevated, and there were rivers that were flowing out of the Garden of Eden, and it's a temple paradise. And in the age to come, we read this in the book of Revelation, where there are rivers in the city of God, and on either side of the river is the tree of life, and there's a return of that garden imagery, but there's also a lot of the temple imagery, because we're going to be worshiping God in heaven. But now, even now, there is this beautiful picture of worship that enriches our lives, and rivers flowing out of it is the picture of the law and the word of the Lord flowing from Jerusalem. But the important thing to see from Micah here is how much emphasis he puts on the word of God. There's a law that comes out, and there's a word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so I want to ask this question. Is our church known in Williamsport primarily as a place where God's word reigns supreme? If somebody asked, would a non-member describe Omega as the people who love the Bible? And there's another side to it. Our prophet is kind of eavesdropping. He overhears people saying, come and let us go. They express their desire to learn from God. Does that happen with Omega? Do they think, if we wanted to learn something about God, we should go to Omega? That's where we should learn. Well, I believe that it is only as each of us individually yearns for the word that the whole church bears the mark of the word and experiences the power to draw others into it. There are so many different church growth methods, and some of them lay heavy on the pastor and the leaders of the church. If you do this, then people will come. Or if you provide this, then people will come. But if you talk to other people in churches that have seen revivals happen and seen people start coming to their church, and they've said to themselves, what was it that we did? What did we change? And you will find that it wasn't through programs, or it wasn't through new kinds of preaching methods that the pastor tried, but it isn't through people loving the Word of God and being so satisfied with the Word of God in their worship that they become magnetic. They go to their workplaces, their places of work, and they can't help but talk about the Word of God. And people want to know what that's about. Well, the other thing the church is going to do is not just going to worship, it's also going to train. So if you see in verse 2, it says, they say, come, let us go to the house, the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And then in verse 5, it says, all people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And this picture of walking is a picture of the people being trained by the word of the Lord and trained by the law to live. This correlates very well with Matthew 28, the Great Commission passage, where Jesus tells the disciples, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him, therefore go into all the nations, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. So the church worships, but it also trains. And I think this is very nicely summed up in Alistair Begg's Truth for Life. If you've ever listened to Alistair Begg, you've probably heard that guy's voice at the beginning and the end, who says, Truth for Life, where the learning is for living. I don't need to be a commercial for Alistair Begg. I'd rather you listen to me than Alistair Begg, not because I'm any better, but just because I'm your pastor, most of you. But that is a good phrase, right? Where the learning is for living. In church, there are too many times when people think of theology and they think of what they're being fed and taught as just for their head. It just exists on Sunday, and then they go into regular life, real life after that. But worship ought to be training us for living, for our walk. Now, we need to be careful to keep the gospel order in place, because worship trains our walk, not the other way around. We don't get our worship informed by the way that we live. The law is a guide for our faith, but it's not an engine for our faith. That's why we did our confession from Galatians, where Paul lays out no mystery that nobody is justified by works of the law. But yet we want to be followers of the law and doers of the law because of love. That's the way that we live our life. We walk that way. But worship comes first. Well, here's the long and short of Micah's first glorious vision of the church in the latter days. God lifts up the church as such a magnet of peace for all nations that she rises triumphantly above all others, following the pattern of Jesus Christ herself. And she always has the resources of the word of the Lord that thoroughly equips her for all of life and gives her a peace that passes understanding, all understanding. And as long as it's called today, the day of salvation, the day that's between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ, all nations are going to be drawn to the church. But I want you to reel back with me just for a second how I started the sermon. Do you like contrasts? Go and look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, the mountain of the house a wooded height. 3:12 is a picture of God smooshing the temple, smooshing Jerusalem. But the real contrast is not just in the smooshing of Jerusalem. The real contrast is because of you. The sins of the people of Jerusalem had caused God to come in judgment. But chapter 4 isn't about the righteousness of the people. It's about the work of God that he does himself. He builds Jerusalem. He makes it a mountain that rises above the others. This vision is not something that you have to make a reality. It is the reality of God's remnant church. Therefore, live in this reality.